Matthew 19:23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Please be seated. And let's ask for God's help. Thank you, Father, that you are indeed powerful, that you use your word that you inspired through your Spirit, the very words of your Son, and you send your Spirit uniquely when your word is proclaimed to connect with the hearts of those who already have your Spirit, and maybe even someone who will be regenerated today and will believe, to cause us to see and savor your Son more. So this is all in your hands, and I'm really grateful for that, for you're way more competent than I am. So thank you. In your Son's name, amen. One of the joys when Ann and I were in youth ministry was seeing teenagers commit their lives to Jesus and then go out and serve Him. So in this almost, I always say 17 years, it was just a couple months shy of 17 years that we were at Tri-County Baptist Church. Lots of teenagers that we had the privilege of having for 6 years went out into vocational ministry. One of them has been a youth pastor in Virginia, Lynchburg, Virginia, for 17 years. So now he's actually, I think it's officially 17 years, he bypassed me for length of time being a youth pastor. And on Facebook this week, he put a Facebook post that was vague enough, but was clear that due to some really ungodly decisions by, I guess, the senior pastor in this church, and so I don't want to badmouth another believer, but that's what it seems like, my friend Pete has been forced to resign his position. And it really kind of struck Ann and me because a lot of similarities to what we went through back in 2010. Now, some dissimilarities, and so I always say this, our church was incredibly gracious to us when we resigned in March of 2010. They paid our salary through the end of the year, full benefits. My dad, who was the senior pastor, was incredibly gracious and godly. There was no sin involved in that, just some theological differences. But yet, that was our family. That's all we knew. And having to leave it just like that was... And there were some friends that we have not talked to now in now almost 13 years. We talked to them on Facebook some, but even some we haven't even talked to at all. So we kind of understand what it's like. And I don't think Pete and Kathy, our friends, have that safety net that we have. So our hearts are going out to them. But Ann and I were sitting at Dairy Queen last night and talking about... Kind of, I asked her, where would you go back in our history, kind of like this idyllic time? And I had landed on kind of right after Jed was old enough to kind of not, for us not to have to totally pay attention to him as a baby, and Abigail and Drew were a little older. We had a couple of years before we left in 2010 where it was just kind of nostalgic. And out of that conversation, Anne said something to me that really struck. She said, if we didn't go through hard things, we wouldn't trust God like we need to. And sometimes God takes us through really, really difficult circumstances or takes things away from us. or reminds us of the sins in our lives so that we can be again reminded, even if we've been saved for a long time, that we are desperate for His grace and that all we have is Jesus. I'm reminded of those truths as Jesus explains to His disciples what they need to hear after the rich young man has walked away. So after the rich young ruler will not follow Jesus, Jesus warns against the destructive nature of wealth, the necessity of regeneration, and the surpassing value of abandoning anything we deem worthwhile for Him. And so in that, He is challenging our perspective on riches, regeneration, and reward. Three alliterative words that I think will help our minds. As we look at this text, I want you to kind of think of this continuum. Those who won't let go, like the rich young man, to God's miraculous regeneration of a heart so that we do realize we can't hold on to anything and we need Jesus alone for justification and for all else. Two, like Peter says, to relinquishing everything for the surpassing worth of following Jesus to infinite reward. That's the continuum. First of all, in verses 23 through 26, the danger of wealth magnifies the necessity of regeneration. Now, Jesus talks about the kingdom here twice in verse 23 and in 24. In verse 23, He says the kingdom of heaven, and then in verse 24, He says the kingdom of God. That's equivalent to being saved, but carries different focus. It talks about being brought out of another kingdom into a kingdom that exists now. If you don't understand that, you haven't been listening to any of the sermons in Matthew, that will exist in its fullness in the cosmic regeneration, but it's being brought out of one kingdom, slavery to sin, child of the devil, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That is being saved, okay? All kinds of terminology for what it means to be justified or forgiven or saved or being brought into the kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about. His first statement emphasizes how treasuring and trusting money or possessions can keep someone from being saved, and serves to warn believers concerning their view of possessions. So specifically, he's talking about the rich young man here and wealth, but that then can be expanded to anything that someone would hold on to that would keep them from letting go of that and trusting Jesus alone. That could be their own goodness. That can be position, relationships, anything else. And so that then does speak to us, even though we may have let go of everything to trust Jesus for our salvation. That's a continued thought that needs to be going through our minds of the things that we continue to want to hold on to. Verse 23, and Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." A rich person, referring back obviously to the rich young ruler in verses 16 through 22, on one level is someone with a lot of wealth. So monetary wealth. That's who he was. But it can also be anyone who possesses. And if you notice your notes there, I have possesses in quotes, because I want to expand it beyond just monetary possessions. Anything that makes them think they aren't desperate for grace. So I possess position. I possess morality. I possess anything that causes me to think I don't need Jesus. Now that relates specifically to salvation, but then can you see how that can then principially relate to even how believers view everything? But then specifically here, wealth can make someone think they're self-sufficient apart from God, right? I don't need God because I've got this. And that they must hold on to these possessions or self-sufficiency. And this contrasts with the childlike dependence that Jesus has already talked about. It's been several weeks ago that we were in this text, but in verse 14, when he says, "For to such belongs," to people who have this childlike dependence, "to such belongs the kingdom." Money offers tangible security, does it not? Right? We live in that reality. Or pleasure, or prestige, or satisfaction. And this is incompatible with depending on God's grace alone. And Jesus knew the best way to control money rather than being controlled by money was to give it away. That's what he told the rich young ruler to do in verse 21. But this has to be done with the motivation of love for others and trust in God's provision. When Jesus talked about the impossibility, you remember this from chapter 6? The impossibility of serving two masters. Chapter 6, verse 24. What were they? God and money. Wealth in those days was considered proof of God's blessing. And I think it's interesting that actually Jesus is turning those thoughts and ideas upside down. It was commonly thought rich people were the most likely candidates for heaven. And the disciples will think in verse 25, if they can't, no one can. And he says here, with difficulty. It's in verse 24, or that's in verse 23, but then verse 24 goes further. Verse 26 goes even further. And I believe he's emphasizing two connected realities. So I wanted to explain this to you as far as the way I think the text is going. He says it's difficult for those with possessions to trust and treasure Jesus more for salvation and discipleship. And he uses the word difficult on purpose. Because someone can possess things and let go of those things emotionally and trust Jesus alone and utilize those things for the kingdom. A couple examples in Scripture. Joseph of Arimathea, it seems like he had possessions, but he used them for Jesus. Seems like Zacchaeus, who had wealth that was gained in the wrong way, was willing to give it up for the sake of following Christ. And so they were converted. And we know people, right, that have possessions, but hold to them loosely and utilize them for the kingdom. But Jesus is purposeful in saying it's difficult. And here's where I believe the text is going. It's leading to a broader reality that it's impossible without God's merciful regeneration in verses 24 through 26. What's really important here for us to comprehend is the danger of where our treasures lie. So let me pause just for a minute because it may not necessarily be for you monetary wealth. But the expansion for our thinking is the danger of where our treasures lie. Because, in one sense, our comparable wealth to the rest of this world and people then would mean we're all rich. But let's expand our thinking to whatever our ultimate treasure is that we will not let go for the sake of relinquishing all for the sake of Christ and His surpassing worth. And that relates to someone who will not get saved. But then that also relates to a believer, someone who's genuinely held in God's hand but has a treasure that they have allowed to come into their life that they just don't think they can live without. Psalm 52:7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. And let me maybe just say also treasures. And sought refuge in his own destruction. So that's the first statement. Then in verse 24, Jesus' reference to the camel and needle intensifies the non-likelihood of those who treasure wealth to be saved and actually portrays it as impossible. Verse 24, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we've heard of this verse, and there have been all kinds of explanations for it. I'm going to tell you something. There is no archaeological or historical evidence that in those days there was this gate called the Eye of the Needle in Jerusalem, for which a camel had to be unloaded and go in on its knees. No evidence at all. That was kind of something that was made up in the year 1000. Okay? It didn't exist. I can definitively tell you it didn't exist. Because Jesus is not simply saying something is really hard. he's saying something is impossible, and he's talking about a real needle and a real camel and the absolute impossibility of it. And I do want to use that as a springboard to just briefly, this has nothing to do necessarily with my sermon, although the tradition is here, to let us not hold dearly to traditions that sometimes aren't even true, like this one. There's another one, and I never could figure out a time to say this in a sermon, but now I'm going to say it. You know, a lot of people believe that the high priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, would have a rope tied around him so that if he died in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him out. You know how much evidence there is for that? Zero. Okay? I don't believe it existed. Number one, the high priest had to take off all of his expensive garments before he went into the Holy of Holies. He just went in with, like, I believe it was called a linen ephod, right? Because he's not going in with anything of his own. And also, the veil of the temple, tabernacle, and then the temple was so thick that if he died in the Holy of Holies with this unconfessed sin, they wouldn't have been able to pull him out by a rope anyway. Okay, so that's a tradition that I have heard preached and taught over and over that just simply does not exist. And that tradition did not exist in history until also the Middle Ages. Okay, so it's not there. So I tell you those two little things to tell you, let us hold loosely to some traditions, like the way we think church should be done and various other things, but then also let us be only scriptural when it comes to things that have been inserted into what we think is the historical record. Okay, so thank you for letting me take a couple of minutes to emphasize my sola scriptura obsession. Let us all be that. Okay, so let me get back to the preaching. Jesus is emphasizing the impossibility with hyperbole. He says difficult in verse 23, but he's talking about, yes, a rich person can enter the kingdom. But now he's talking impossible because he's going to the necessity of regeneration. A rich person, it's impossible for them to enter the kingdom without God's merciful changing of a heart. So that's kind of where he's going, I believe. We must have a constant recognition of all we, and so this is all of us, we have freely received by grace that can't be earned. So Elon Musk, right? I know he's been losing a lot of money recently, but, you know, like, let's just use him as an example. He comes into, can I enter the kingdom? If I give this. What's he doing? He's earning. He's not inheriting. He's not receiving it by grace. And Jesus says, absolutely impossible. That's you and me too. Because though we could have come to Christ and said, this is what I can give, and you're obligated to allow me into the kingdom and forgive me for my sins, Jesus would say the same thing to you and me that he would say to anybody who's ever existed. It's impossible. You're a camel. Here's a needle eye. Yet, you and I are sitting here today rejoicing as beloved sons and daughters, because we have freely received a grace that can't be earned. And the danger that Jesus is emphasizing is prioritizing or trying to find our identity or satisfaction in anything else but the one who has done it in the first place, relying on grace alone. Because the gospel tells us that the one who was infinitely rich became poor so that the poor could become rich. Isn't that glorious? You and I don't have to say, oh, this is what I offer so that I can come into the kingdom. Because we're all paupers. Yet the rich one became poor so that paupers could be children of the king. And now you and I are rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Seated on these pews right now today are richer people than the rich young man, richer than Elon Musk, richer than anyone who has ever existed who does not have Christ. You and I have the riches of grace. And so, in that I have the riches of grace, how preposterous is it for me to let go of those practically and think that I got to have this treasure? And Jesus goes even further in verses 25 and 26. The disciples' response and Jesus' declaration serve to further the line of thinking here. The hindrance of wealth and possessions magnifies the miraculous necessity of regeneration. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved, right? If this person who is in evidence of God's blessing can't enter the kingdom, who can? Their question's appropriate. There's an impossibility of the salvation of anyone apart from God's grace. If those viewed as most blessed by God are so unlikely to make it into the kingdom, who in the world stands a chance? And looked at from a broader perspective, this could be asking about the good or the savable, right? Somebody who grew up in church, and so they don't really need to be saved from as much as this person who lived out on the streets or did a bunch of drive-by shootings all of their lives. No, none of us are savable. None of us are good. So the disciples' question is appropriate. But Jesus' answer is equally appropriate. Verse 26, he looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is the language that is used, for instance, for Isaac's birth. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord, right? A 90-year-old woman having a baby. And Jesus' birth. Luke 1:37. Mary says, how is this supposed to be done? And, it's a different part of the text, but God says, with God, all things are possible. It magnifies the depth of how you and I enter the kingdom, are saved. By God's sovereign grace, doing the impossible. When he takes out a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh and makes it that a child of the devil who deserves nothing but an eternity under God's wrath is instead with a new heart and faith by grace loved and a recipient of every salvation benefit. And this is why I believe here in the text the focus is shifting from wealth to anyone at all. To enter the kingdom that Jesus rules and makes the rules for, all must have the impossible done. A sovereign work by the Spirit in which a regenerated heart trusts and treasures nothing else. I think about the auditorium, right? And all of the amazing beauty that has been accomplished in there. And some of you think that it was more beautiful when it was paneling. And I'm glad that we can disagree on that. You just walk in there and you look at the trim and the way that the trim on the doors, kind of the top piece overhangs the rest, and the beauty of the paint and the crown molding and just on and on and on, how beautiful it is. We took something that was, in my opinion, and so I'm sorry, please don't hold this against me, old and decrepit, and made it new. Yet I was reminded as I was talking about this yesterday that that's not really what happened. We just put a coat of paint on something that really underneath it is still old. Yet it is a good example for what Jesus does, actually what Spirit does, sent by the Father in regeneration as the gospel is preached. He doesn't simply put a bunch of paint on you, you know, like lipstick on a pig or something. He makes you absolutely, totally different. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Regeneration really makes you new. And this matters. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, and use the same language, the kingdom of God. The miraculous necessity of regeneration. And I think this is a wonderful text because Jesus is linking a couple of things together. And so let us look also at verses 27 through 30. But for those who have experienced what only God can do, fundamentally, positionally, and continually, removing the reality of trusting and treasuring anything else, the reward is infinitely greater than what was abandoned. I can guarantee you, any Christian who has died would tell you what I just said is true. The reward is infinitely greater than what has been abandoned. And the key is for us, who are still dealing with the flesh, to say the same thing. The rich are defined by what they possess and depend on, and won't relinquish for a greater treasure, like the rich young ruler. For our thinking, this expands to not just possessions, but anything which Peter brings out. So in verse 27, Peter, though maybe with wrong motivation, and we always have to say that every time Peter opens his mouth in the book of Matthew, reveals the reality of abandoning whatever you could have held onto and trusting and following Jesus. So verse 27, Peter says, and what he says is true. He says in reply, I remember when I read it in the text earlier, I kind of said it in the way I think Peter said it. See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? I don't know if that's the way he said it or not. But he, as always, seems to say something right, but maybe with just a little hint of wrongness, focusing on their sacrifice. And here's why I believe that he may have been not 100% wrong, but a bit. Because in the very next text, Jesus talks of what I believe is giving a subtle rebuke. Because he talks about like those who agreed for a certain wage at the very beginning of the day, and then those who come at like just the very last part of the day, and they get the same wage. And I believe he may be subtly rebuking Peter, the ones who agree to wages at different times in the next text. But he's saying, even if it's with wrong motivations, and we can't be dogmatic about that, he's saying that they've done, by faith, what Jesus told the man to do. Right? He tells the man, sell everything you have, give to the poor, follow me, you'll have riches in heaven. And Peter's saying, we've done that. What are we going to receive? If Jesus calls people to abandon everything, not just wealth, because, I mean, he's going to say in a few minutes, like all these relationships, right? To follow him, then the 12 have succeeded. What treasure lies in store for them? Now, I want to tell you, the Bible does present reward as a motivation. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Why does the writer of Hebrews say Jesus endured the cross? Reward, right? For the joy that was set before him. So the Bible does present reward as a motivation. Revelation 22:12, Jesus himself says, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done, right? Reward is a motivation. However, and it's a big however, the nature of the reward you're seeking makes all the difference. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is reward. No, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the reward. And so this reorients our perspective on the worthlessness of all else and the worth of Jesus and his grace. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I actually want to take you to another text. So please turn in your Bibles. We're going to take you to two texts in the next 10 minutes or so. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You can turn there, or you can look on the screen if Jared has it, or you can just listen to me. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think Paul in Colossians 3 is talking about reward. And there's no reward that Jesus will give you that is better than the reward that Jesus is. And so, I look at all else. Jesus again mentions these things, but let us expand them to wherever we are and whatever we think. I look at all of those things as infinitely insignificant compared to the one who is the reward. And yet he's also going to talk about tangibility of reward given by the one who is the reward. And so let us look at verses 28 through 30. Jesus emphasizes eternal reward for those who do relinquish all else for his sake. Verse 28, he says to the disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, Now, when he uses that terminology, it's actually regeneration. Isn't that amazing? He's talking about what he's already talked about. He's talked about individual regeneration, which is necessary for someone to enter the kingdom. Now he's talking where all of redemptive history has been going, cosmic regeneration. In the New World, the regeneration, and that's all, by the way, that word is only used two times in the New Testament. The other time's in Titus chapter 3, when it is used for individual regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So though Peter's question may be a bit inappropriate, Jesus acknowledges rewards. He's way more patient than we deserve. Jesus uses the terminology, as I said, for the new birth, to which he referred before as a description here. Individual, and this is why I think this is a beautiful passage, individual regeneration, which is necessary for you to enter the kingdom, when God sovereignly makes you a new person, that anticipates what Jesus is going to do when he makes everything new. That in and of itself is reward. Yet also he's talking, when that happens, you who have relinquished everything will also receive reward. And he's talking specifically to the disciples here. So what does he mean in that last part of verse 28? This is my non-dogmatic interpretation. I think he's talking about the eternal state, right? The new heavens and the new earth, after the millennial kingdom. Okay, so the millennial kingdom is not the new heavens and the new earth, in my opinion. The millennial kingdom, you can find it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. But I believe he's talking about when he recreates everything. The regeneration that individual regeneration is anticipating. And here's where I get that. Let's look at Revelation 21, 1 through 6. And so here's another passage you can turn to. I'm going to go ahead and start reading it for the sake of time. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A lot of people have different opinions on what that new holy city, Jerusalem, is. But in some way, I believe that John here is referring to Jesus' bride. The beauty of it, right? A bride adorned for her husband. You and me, every Christian from all of history. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." Jesus is not talking about that as the reward here. He's talking about other reward. Yet, I got to say to you, that is reward. That's where we're going. That's where Jesus is going with everything. Now, he could be saying in these last few words in verse 28 that the 12, obviously minus Judas, because he's not going to be participating in this, maybe plus Matthias, who becomes a disciple in Acts chapter 1, maybe Paul, right? A couple other people are kind of officially called apostles in the book of or throughout the New Testament, will participate uniquely in rule when the new heavens and the new earth happen. That's a possible interpretation. He could be saying, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, and also verse 30, when he says the first shall be last and the last first, seems to support this, that the 12 in Israel could just be representative of believers and lost humanity in general. And in light of the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, that Christians will judge the world, even angels. However, that falls apart because in the new heaven and the new earth, nothing bad remains. So there's no lost humanity that Christians from all ages are judging. Possibly his use of Israel is meant to refer to the whole of God's redeemed people in the eternal state and privilege and reward. Whatever your interpretation, as in verse 21, there is infinite reward in trusting and following Jesus like the disciples and we have done. So whatever Jesus is talking about here as to what it's going to look like in the new heavens, in the new earth, whether it's just the 12 or whether they're representative of all believers, whatever it means, it's good. And it's reward. And Jesus is promising it. For that is the focus of verses 29 and 30. and everyone who has left. And just think about this and put it in our own circumstances. Houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands. And I love it. For my name's sake. He's worth it. He's better than any of these things he's mentioned, and anything he didn't mention will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. You notice he doesn't say earn eternal life. He says inherit it. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The hundredfold reward here that he's talking about for everything abandoned, particularly in, it's in verse 29, family and home, presents an eternal family and home unspeakably more wonderful than anything this earth has to offer. Do you really believe that? I mean, yeah, theologically you do, don't you? But this may be the most important thing for you to hear today. Do you really practically believe that today? For whatever it is in verse 29 that you need to hear, or maybe something that Jesus didn't mention that you need to hear about leaving, relinquishing for his sake. Unspeakably more wonderful than anything this earth has to offer. But many of the first, like he says, like the rich young man, and even unbelieving Israel, who were first in God's economy of the way he revealed himself, will find themselves last. Judged and excluded from God's presence forever. On the other hand, anyone who relinquishes all for the sake of the one who is of surpassing value will be honored and exalted and experience eternal and immeasurable joy and satisfaction. Again, do you really believe that? Is this eternal reward centered in him now and forever enough? Is his grace and his person compelling? So I just want to ask you a question before we close. How do we see riches and regeneration and relinquishing and reward? Riches or possessions or activities that we think we just have to be involved in, or relationships or expectations, or having your way when people are not cooperating with the one who's always right, or self-righteousness, or I mentioned tradition, or anything else. What you need, what you're clinging to, what you won't let go of, is it worth it? For in the end, it will be seen for what it is in comparison to the one and also what he gives, which is of infinite value and eternal value. And then also, all of those things that I mentioned, rather than clinging to them for our identity and our hope, we utilize them for the kingdom, for the good of those around us who desperately need our giftedness and our possessions or anything else. And then when Jesus talks about regeneration, the miraculous nature of being made new leads to, and this always is kind of where we go with this, it just simply leads to gratitude. It leads to worship. I've been given a new heart that I didn't deserve. So Jesus, thank you. It leads to gratitude and living in its reality, because you weren't simply given a heart when you put your faith in Jesus and you were justified. You still got the new heart, which means that we're fundamentally different from this world that is on a railroad track to destruction. We have these new hearts which compel obedience and worship and everything else. So this focuses us, as always, on the gospel, which is the only way, by God's grace, this can happen. And then that same grace continuing. And I do want to just take just a few seconds to say, has anyone not experienced the glory of regeneration through the preaching of the gospel? What happens is, as the gospel is preached, that you are a sinner who desperately needs the grace of God because you've sinned against a holy God. And the wages of that sin is eternal death. But the gift of God that he offers is eternal life and reward through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so would you just simply put your faith in Jesus, having experienced the glory of what God does when he loosens the depths of slavery to sin, so you see Jesus as your only hope. And then finally, this idea of relinquishing and reward that he tells the disciples. Is the surpassing worth of Jesus enough for you to finally let go of whatever you're holding on to? I know I've said the same thing now for three straight sermons, but it is so necessary, and it is so necessary for us moment by moment, even if we've been saved for decades. There's infinitely better coming. That's what Jesus is saying here contextually. But there is also infinitely better now for those who will simply say, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, and counting all of those things as rubbish, that you may win the one who is of surpassing value. May the Holy Spirit speak to all of us today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, your Son, who is glorious, and everything he did, and then what he says, which penetrates our hearts. So please stir those hearts today to trust and treasure him more. However this relates in each of our hearts to these alliterative words, riches and regeneration and relinquishing and reward. So thank you. In your Son's name, amen.